Well, let's turn once again to God's Word to examine our theme for the conference, our great salvation. And my desire, as we're studying these four aspects of salvation, is that really our thankfulness for what God has done would increase. And thankfulness is such a key aspect of our walk with God. If we lose thankfulness, we see in Romans chapter 1, it is the decline of man when what? They didn't glorify God as God, neither were thankful. And from there, they just went downhill. So maintaining a grateful attitude to God, and as we look at these great doctrines, it's hard not to be grateful for what he has done. And so we've been considering how God could take a sinful, guilty, wicked sinner, and by his grace, turn him into a saint, declare him to be righteous, make him more and more like Jesus, and then ultimately he will, as we just read, he will change this vile body into one like unto his glorious body. And so let's begin with prayer this morning as we open up our study on this amazing doctrine of glorification. Father, thank you. Because you are worthy. Thank you for what you have done, for who you are. Lord, that you are unchangeable, that you are almighty, holy, perfect, righteous, loving, just, so many things, Lord. You are beautiful in holiness. And what a joy it is to come into your presence. Lord, we come not on our own merit, but because of Jesus Christ through faith in his blood, trusting that you will hear us, Lord. And take even this last hour together and by your Spirit give us understanding more of your truth so that we might love you more, that we might serve you more, that we might love others more and want to tell them about this great salvation that you have given to us. Lord, we're dependent upon you and we need your Spirit to enlighten our eyes, illumine our hearts and minds. And so, Father, open up your word to us. We love you. We look forward to the coming of Christ. We want to be diligent by your grace and by your Spirit until that day Jesus comes again. Lord, even as we pray for those who need to come to Christ, Lord, would you have mercy upon them, Lord? They're in need of mercy. You said that you are a God of mercy. You delight in mercy. You're full of mercy. You're abundant in mercy. So, Lord, have mercy upon those whom we love and who we know that need Christ. Lord, we're trusting you because you are trustworthy. Hear us now, we pray, for the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, as we saw with sanctification, it is that work of God which actually he began, and he says we are sanctified, but then he's continuing, and he is sanctifying us, and he will complete that. So in glorification, what we find is that, as we'll see in our text here in just a moment, that this is something that God has already done, and yet he is doing, and he will complete this. So let's begin with a brief definition of what is glorification. Now, as you can tell, the word comes from where the root is there, glorify, which means to praise, to honor, to magnify. So in theology, then, again, according to the original dictionary, Noah's dictionary, Noah Webster, glorification then is the act of giving glory or ascribing honor to someone or something. That's what glorification is. So take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Of course, we could go back much earlier, but we'll start in verse 28 with a very familiar verse to many Christians. It's a wonderful truth. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Every Christian ought to memorize this verse and hide it in their heart and refer to it often. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, there's a couple things that will stand out to us as we read here. First of all, his purpose. God's purpose in working in our lives, we see very plainly in verses 27 or 28 and 29, and that is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. So God doesn't save someone so that he can just take them to heaven when they die, but let them go on living like they want to live in this world. His purpose in saving us is to make us into the image, conformity to his Son, because that's how he is honored. So there's his purpose. But we also see his promise here. And it's a wonderful promise. We see it in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. He will never justify someone without glorifying them. It just won't ever happen. He never predestines someone who he doesn't glorify. He doesn't ever call someone who he does not sanctify and justify, and ultimately will he glorify. So this is the great promise, as we spoke earlier, the confidence that we have as believers, that faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it, because it's God's work. Now, what we find in this phrase, however, though, in this verse, is a very interesting idea, and that is, it says at the end of verse 30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's presented here in the past tense. He also glorified. Now remember, the definition of glorify is what? It's the act of giving glory or ascribing honor to someone or something. And so we see here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 that glorification is presented in the past tense. Them he also glorified. There's a couple ways that we can think about this. And that is, we can look at it from the standpoint of what is by faith, what we know to be true, and what will be true in reality in the future. And so these are the two aspects that we want to think about it from. Now, in glorification, then, let's begin at the beginning, okay? As we think about glorification. So the beginning, of course, for us, starts with humanity's story with Adam and Eve. Man was created in God's image from the dust of the ground. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, man was crowned with glory and honor. As the pinnacle of God's creation, his six-day creation. And having then put all things in subjection to him. Now we see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion, right? So God, even in the creation story, is giving glory and honor to man. So it starts here. David expresses the same thing in Psalm 8, if you want to turn there. Psalm 8. David wonders at this, wonders with amazement at God making man with such glory and honor. Look at Psalm 8, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So here, man is given dominion over God's creation. He is crowned with glory and honor, we're told. This is where the story begins. But sadly, as we all know, sin is about to enter. Sin is about to enter. And when it does, man's glory is about to be affected. while man is still created in the image of God, we're told that even as, you know, we see that even in Genesis chapter 9, as a result of Adam's sin, we are now told that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A man named David Mathis wrote this. He says, "For centuries, humanity limped along in faded glory, fallen, hoping at best for some revolutionary intervention from God. The decisive turn came when God himself, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, dwelt among us as one of us and pioneered humanity's way into the very presence of God. In his perfect, God-glorifying human life, sacrificial human death, and victorious human resurrection, Jesus has taken humanity to a previously unexperienced glory at the right hand of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." And so we come to realize, as we look at Hebrews, that Jesus was actually the fulfillment of God's creation. It's what, as one man said, Jesus was what God intended man to be. Originally. Now, we see this present tense when we look at Ephesians 2:6. Look at Ephesians 2:6, because again, this is an interesting aspect as we look at this word glorified in the past tense, as if it's already done. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, we noticed yesterday, this is the before and after of the person who's a believer. Before, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now, because of God's grace, we're made alive. And in Ephesians 2:6, not only did he quicken us in verse 5 with Christ, but in verse 6 of Ephesians 2, it says, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So this is the amazing truth of glorification, is that believers are spoken of now as already having been raised up and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. Mm-hmm. This present reality is realized by faith, yet we do not see it in the physical realm. You realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we sit with Christ now in heavenly places? We can believe this. Just like we can believe that that old man died to sin. I'm no longer who I was. And so this is the present reality of glorification. We don't see it with our eyes yet, but it is just as much a reality. And yet, spectacular glory awaits all who are united to Christ Jesus. Not only will we see him in glory, which in itself will be beyond thrilling, but the day is coming when he will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is utterly amazing. To think of what we were and what God is going to make us in the end. He's in the process of doing it, what he's going to make us. So this is the doctrine of glorification. It began in creation, it was lost in the fall, and is being restored in Jesus Christ for all who are his people. So if you're a believer, you have already been glorified in one sense. God has honored you by declaring you not guilty. That is an honor for God to say, "Not guilty, I count you as righteous." But not only just to say the words, but then to actually do it, that's a pretty honoring thing, isn't it? That God would do this. He's made us a child of his in regeneration. He's declared us holy in justification. He has sanctified us and is making us more like his son, Jesus Christ. And he will ultimately glorify every one of his children at the coming of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. But again, we have to come back to, how is this possible? How is it accomplished? The answer is very simple: through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true image of God, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor, according to Hebrews 2:9. That's why Romans 8 tells us that we are being conformed to his image. This is how this glorification will ultimately take place. You see, he doesn't ever glorify somebody who he's not been working on all along. He just doesn't work that way. So now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll see how far we can get in this chapter as we think about glorification. That root word glorify, glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse, I'm going to start in 1 and we'll see how far we can go. Let me just begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered to by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." And here he's going to begin to get into his argument here. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." He's speaking of himself, those others who've been given this ministry. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was," here's this word, "glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." Now let me stop there because this is a little confusing. What is he saying here? Well, yeah, he's talking about Moses. Remember when Moses went into the presence of God, his face was shining, so he had to put a veil over his face. Because the people couldn't look at him. It's like, your face is shining. So he had to cover. Now this was under the old covenant, the old ministration, he calls it here. This old covenant, which was written on tables of stones. What was written on tables of stones?
Ten Commandments.
He says, if this was glorious, so glorious that Moses, when he went into the presence of God to receive these, he had to put a veil over his face. How much more glorious will this new covenant be? And that's really what he's getting at. Look at verse 11. "For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Some might say, well, this isn't too plain. I'm not fully understanding this. But verse 13. "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." Notice, that which is abolished. "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Verse 17. "Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And let me just sort of simplify this in one sense. What is he getting at here? If they looked at Moses, which was under that old covenant, and his face shined, and that was a glorious covenant in its day and in its sense, that covenant that was written on tables of stone. Because the tables of the covenant represented the covenant. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, we won't turn there, but when he's describing that old covenant which was done away in Christ, he said, now that first covenant had an earthly sanctuary and these things, but it also had the tablets of the covenant. That's what all of that was done away in Christ. And now we're under this new covenant, which is much more glorious. And where do we see the glory of this new covenant? In the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you look at verse 18 again, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Where do we see that? In Jesus. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
So that's being conformed to the image of Christ?
Yes. So the more we look at Jesus, the more we will become like Jesus. The more we pattern our lives after, the more we really get a glimpse of Him, okay, the more we will become like Him. So my question is then, where should we be looking as Christians? Should we be looking to that old covenant? Should we even be looking to the Ten Commandments, which were a wonderful thing that God has given to us? They're still wonderful. But should we be looking at that as our rule? Or should we be looking at Christ and who He is and what He taught? And I'm saying we ought to be looking at Jesus, because the more we look at Him, the more we will become like Him. And this is how we are changed from glory into glory. And ultimately we will be glorified, because what will happen in the end? We'll look at this a little bit later, but let me just reference it. In 1 John 3, we'll turn there in a moment, but not right now, but he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God," right? And then he goes on to talk about how the fact is that when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. You see, when we finally get that full glimpse of Jesus, when he comes again, what's going to happen? We will become just like him. Now, we won't be God in that sense, but we will be glorified. This vile body will be turned into the likeness of his glorious body. Why? Because we'll have an unveiled view of who Jesus is. So what should we be looking at now? Christ. The more we see of Christ now, the more we'll become like him, and we long for that day when we finally get to see him as he is, because then we'll be changed into his likeness completely. Again, not becoming God, to clarify. So this is where we ought to be looking as we think about glorification. David Mathis goes on to say this: "In Jesus, the work of our glorification already has its start. God is restoring us bit by bit to humanity's original glory, into a glory that far outstrips it, as we are conformed to the image of his Son. As our souls fix on Jesus and his glory as our pioneer and perfecter, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Glorification has begun in earnest for those united to Jesus by faith, even as so much more awaits." See, when you really begin to see Jesus, if a person is lost and they're undone and they don't know God, but they get a glimpse of Jesus by faith because God regenerates them, they're like, "He's wonderful. I want to follow him with my whole life. I'm willing to forsake everything to follow Jesus." He says, if that's begun, you know what? What we're going to have to look forward to far surpasses even that. And yet, how often do we even think about these things, about what is to come? So our ultimate glorification then takes place at the coming of Christ in his glory, because that's how he will come, in his glory. This is our ultimate glorification, where we will be given resurrected bodies. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. This is the joy and the hope of every believer. And until he comes, what should we be doing? We should be beholding his face now in the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, because the more we do that, the more we become like him. You can tell who's been in the Word, as far as people that you meet who say they're Christians, right? You can tell who's been in the Word. People say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian." And you look at their life and you think, if you ask them, if you don't see much evidence there, are you in the Word of God every day? You don't even have to ask them. You know that they're not. But you see somebody who loves the Lord, whose life is on track, who follows God, you already know they're in the Word. The Word is affecting them. And so as we see the Lord, we become more like him. And yet, the question is, how much are we longing for this day? How much are we longing for that day when Jesus comes again? Let's face it, the reality is this world loves to pull us down. It loves to distract us. There's so many things. And the Lord made us such that we have to exist in this world. He doesn't just save us and then take us immediately to heaven, because he wants to make us more like Christ. He wants the bride of Christ to become more and more holy and spotless. That's the whole design, to be conformed to the image of his Son. But the question is, how much are we longing for this? Well, again, it's easy for us to say, yeah, I see the danger of that carnal Christian idea or whatever. There is no such thing, by the way. But I see the danger of that, but thank God I see the truth of that. Okay, well, that's good. Praise God if we've been able to see that's not true. But let me ask this question. Are we really gripped with the reality of our need to be looking to Christ and his coming? And I'm going to give you a couple verses that ought to challenge us. Or are we bogged down with the things of this world, the busyness, the distractions, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches? Because we know what happens, right? That's the thorns that will come and choke the word. I heard a message years ago. It was probably the most impactful message in my life that I can remember. I remember weeping for about 15 minutes, just sobbing. But he made this one statement in there about the thorns, about the things of this world. When you think about a thorn, what do you not want to do? You don't want to get poked by it, right? Now, that can hurt. But he said, you know about the thorns in the scripture? He says, it's not the poke, it's the choke. It's the choke. It's that chokehold that it gets on people. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things. And so let me ask this, how much are we looking for that day? If you turn over to Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, he says this. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And then in verse 28, so important. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Are we looking for him? It doesn't say that he appears for everyone. It doesn't say that he appears for everyone who says they're a Christian. No, because the true Christian is looking for him. But we need to be challenged and reminded, keep your eyes looking for Jesus. Because if you don't, you know what happens? You begin to get bogged down in this world. Remember the old hymn, the old song that you may have sung? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and what will happen? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are we looking for him? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, at the end of his life, he knows he's about to die. And he writes these words to young Timothy to encourage him for the sake of the gospel, to keep enduring, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of Jesus? Is that the desire of your heart? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. I want you to come. Paul said what? I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Why? Because to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Are we looking for the coming of Christ? Are we loving his appearing? Don't ever find yourself saying, oh, Lord Jesus, don't come yet because I haven't accomplished this, or I want to see this happen. You know what? I understand even our love for loved ones And yet God's ways are perfect. And so our heart's desire, Lord, come quickly. This is how we end the book of Revelation, right? I'm convinced that the church today needs to really refocus on this great doctrine of glorification. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I like this verse too. I remember hearing this years ago, how that all of God is involved in the work of salvation. It's not just the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see it in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's the Trinity. It's all of God is involved in our salvation. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's keeping us. When? Until salvation, which is ready to be revealed. That's Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. Amen. So we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This is what it's all about. It's all about being united with Christ, our salvation, when he comes again. I've used this, maybe it's not the greatest illustration, but salvation is not, oh yeah, I got saved and that's it. Because why did Paul say, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? If our salvation was when we believed, why would he say that? That used to stump me. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. I thought our salvation was when we believed. How is it nearer? Because our salvation is the coming of Christ. You ever heard the little saying, no one can eat just one? Lay's potato chips, right? The idea is once you take one chip, you're hooked. And you're just, you know, you got to like pour it into a bowl, otherwise you just eat the whole bag. When you begin to taste Christ and his beauty, and you begin to understand who Jesus is, you just want more and more of Christ. And you just long for, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so this is how we ought to be living. This is how we ought to be living. Paul talks, we won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 18, he talks about the sufferings that he went through and how they were persecuted. But he says what? This momentary, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is what it's all about. These earthly things, as Peter says, they're just the purifying of our faith. We understand that Jesus, our salvation, is coming again. Are we living like this? Are we keeping our focus upon that day when Jesus comes again? Are we setting our affection on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory. That's wonderful news that we've got to continually keep our hearts and minds focused upon. Here's the beauty of it all. God is accomplishing this glory in us through Jesus, and it will be finally accomplished at the coming of Christ. I was amazed, even as I was studying this, to see how much of the New Testament talks about this glory in the day of Christ's return, and it's just all over there. I could have preached all four messages of this conference on glorification. And actually, when I started, I actually thought, I wonder if I can come up with enough to come up on glorification. There's so much in the New Testament about this. Thinking back to Romans 8, 29 and 30, remember where we started? Listen to what Spurgeon had to say about this progression, remember? He says, "Does this not account for the majestic manner in which these covenant mercies follow one another as in a triumphal procession? Foreknowledge leads the procession with eyes beaming with love. Then come predestination, calling, justification, and glorification, all in their proper order. Not one of these gigantic mercies limps along the road, but marching with stately tread, adorned in robes of glory, each one keeping its place. They make up a magnificent procession to the praise of the glory of His grace, who has set them all in order and written His own name upon them all. Observe, there is no if, no but, no maybe, no perhaps here. He foreknows, He predestinates, he no creature lifts up its puny voice to object to the predestinating decree. Having predestinated, He calls, and it is such an effectual calling that we hear no resistance. Having called, He justifies, and who is He who condemns? Having justified without let or hindrance, He achieves His eternal purpose without impediment, and brings forth the top stone of the temple of His grace with shouts, as it is written, whom He justified, them He also glorified." You see, this is one package deal. And this is what God is doing in the lives of His children. Now, if this wasn't glorious enough, if this wasn't amazing enough, let's look at another passage here briefly, very briefly. One that we often don't consider, maybe, in glorification. Luke 12. The coming of Jesus. Luke 12. In fact, if this verse weren't in the Bible, I would say, if you told me this, I'd say no. That there's no way that could actually be. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 34. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." Now this is Jesus speaking. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He cometh and knocketh, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Who is serving who here? Jesus is serving His people? I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't here. If you said Jesus will take a wicked, vile, wretched human being and turn him into a creature, a creation, a new creation, and He will one day serve that person? Can't be. It's too wonderful to be true. And yet this is what the Scripture says. What a glorious day when Jesus makes us to sit down and comes to serve us. That's glorification. That's giving honor and glory to a person. It doesn't steal away from the glory of God. It actually magnifies it. What an amazing thing. So, now let's turn to John, 1 John 1, and we'll wrap up with this. 1 John 3, 1. I quoted part of it before, but there's a phrase here that I want us to close with. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I like John's writings because John is so caught up in what he's saying. Like when he was in the mount with Jesus, right? He said, "We've seen Him, we've handled Him, we've touched Him. Our eyes have actually seen Him." You can just see the excitement as he's writing this epistle. And here he comes in chapter 3 in verse 1 and he says, "Behold, stop and consider this amazing truth. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So what is the learning of all these great doctrines? What is it all about? Well, it's to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. But it ought to also put in us a longing to be more like Jesus. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. How pure is Jesus? It's like we talked about last night. We must not make tolerance for one sin. We can't. And yet we're so conditioned. Well, I'm just a sinner. No. Christ has redeemed us. He's regenerated us. He is glorifying us. He's sanctifying us. And he will complete this. So let's begin to purify ourselves by the grace of God. In the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, let's become more like Jesus. That's really our responsibility to these great truths that he's given us. May God be glorified as we live lives that bring honor to him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are. There is none like you, Lord. We exalt your name today. Lord, we marvel, as the songwriter said. Why would we come? Why would we be invited to the great supper? And yet, Lord, in your great foreknowledge, you predestined us. And so we lift up your name today. We magnify the name of Jesus today. Because had he not come to this earth as a man and laid aside his divine power to live as a man and then to die upon the cross, we would be dead in our sin and headed for hell, if not there already. So thank you, Father. Thank you for your Spirit who accomplishes this work in us. Lord, set our hearts and minds upon Christ. Now and in the day when he comes again, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for your word and thank you for your work in us. May it continue until the day of Christ. We ask it all for the glory of your Son, and we're thankful for his blood. Amen.